Acts chapter 20, we left off at verse 24 the last time, and we wanted to pick up here at verse 25 in Acts chapter 20. Just a reminder, and the Lord willing, before or as we finish the book, I may go through and take an evening and go over some things that were just really a blessing to me, and I hope to you, things I'd never been as solidified on before. I've just loved this study, and every book's like that. This time we've seen more, and it's been a real blessing. We might go back over briefly those things. I think it would be a help. Paul has begun his return back to the city of Jerusalem. He has made this commitment. I don't know if it's so much a vow, but you will see that in chapter 19, verse 21, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So he has done this. It seems as strong as a vow. We know in the New Testament we shouldn't do those kinds of things, but it doesn't call it a vow. He purposed in the Spirit, and it was a strong thing for him. We believe the Lord is leading in this. We know that because we know the end of the story, the things that take place when he arrives there. But he's purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then he says, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. But he has no idea how that's going to be accomplished. The Lord works it all out. Even the bad things that take place is to bring him to Rome. And then in chapter 20, verse 22, he says, by that, he follows it up and says, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. So he's begun to make his return back to his home state, his homeland. And he stops in Miletus. He made a beautiful little trek across when he had crossed from Philippi over into Assos, I believe. He had made a beautiful trek down by first by foot, and the other brethren had gone by a boat and took a very short trip around, but he wanted to go by foot. It seems like maybe he just needed, my opinion, but needed some alone time. What a beautiful area, though, along the Aegean Sea. And they make these little old stops, just three or four of them, and come to Miletus on around the tip of Turkey, present-day Turkey. But he is bidding the saints farewell. He's never coming this way again. And so he arrives in Miletus and sends word back. And it would have been easier to send it back from another point. He's not going to go to Ephesus. He's going by them. But he wants to see these brethren. It's very important. He wants to see them and bid them farewell. By that, we have information that is valuable for us. Now, he emphasizes the fact that he's not going to see them. He's persuaded of that, but he's committed himself to going to Jerusalem and being there by the festival of Pentecost. So when he left Philippi, he has approximately less than 50 days to arrive in Jerusalem. So we know he's kind of got a packed schedule, though he spends a number of days and probably, my guess is probably at the most three or four here. But he will spend many days, it says, at Caesarea or at Philip's house as we come to that. But many days probably translates into about 10. So you have an idea. But everywhere he goes, the Lord is revealing through his people, prophets, prophetesses, that bonds and afflictions are waiting for him. And the remaining part of this chapter that we're looking at are the final words that he delivers to the elders of the city of Ephesus. We believe there were two or three churches in Ephesus at that time. So he begins in verse 25, and now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, and whether that means that preaching the kingdom of God, that they were executors of the kingdom. We're not, as churches, legislating anything. We simply take the commandments of Christ and we're applying them in our lives. And it, the church and the kingdom aren't the same. They're not synonymous, but we are in the kingdom. There's no doubt in my mind about that. But it also could be pointing to the fact, preaching the fact that the kingdom of God will be coming to earth one day. When Jesus comes, the kingdom of God is come in its fullness. And the kings and priests are going to be ministering in a way that they've been subjected to so much going on. That's going to cease when Jesus comes. We'll rule and reign with Him. So He is preaching the kingdom of God and what that involves. And He says, you're not going to see My face anymore. Wherefore, I take you to record this day. I'm testifying to you. I want you to consider the things that I'm saying and tell me if there's something wrong with it. You raise your hand, let me know. But I'm bringing you to this record. You record this day. It's a very important thing, He says, that I am pure or I'm clean from the blood of all men. He says, explains this, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He had not held back from anything that the Lord had allowed him to understand. He had not held back from preaching it to its fullest extent. The counsel of God is all the Word of God. It is all the teachings of the Word of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'd say verse 9, I noticed that the counsel of God, it says the Pharisees rejected it in Luke 7:30. They rejected it in its outward form, but the counsel of God was being done even with them. But they had not received it willingly as the children of God would. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 and 4 verse 28, Ephesians 1:11, we learn there that God's counsel is determinate. And in Hebrews 6:17, that it is immutable. It's unchangeable. And so we teach the Word of God and it's an absolute. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's yea and amen. We study these things out and we don't find that God changes His mind anywhere. We can know it's the truth. In Ephesians 1:9, having made known unto us, the Lord has, the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom, that is, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. It's a determinate counsel. God's will, and is being done. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. He had preached to them the whole counsel. You say, well, that's impossible. I think it's possible. If we'll take the Scriptures verse by verse, we'll cover everything. We may not understand everything, but the things that He does reveal to us, we have the opportunity to share that through preaching and on one-to-one, one-on-one, we share the great Word of God. So he says to them, take heed therefore. This is what I've done, and I'm clean. It's amazing. He's saying, I've done everything that I can possibly do. I have exhausted every means available to me to see to it that you know the Word of God. And so he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Take heed therefore unto yourselves to all the flock. We'll work through this just a little bit. He's speaking to the elders that have come from Ephesus. Take heed, therefore, to all the flock that the elders are over a certain flock. They have a charge over a flock. I don't think the Scriptures teach that pastors have duties over more than one church. We'll move into this a little bit. I think it's inconsistent with other Scriptures that tell us that God sets every member, sets the members, every one of them, in the body, singular, as it has pleased Him, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, that the office of a bishop is a church office. I'm saying this because it really is true that only the Lord's churches practice these things properly. Every other religion out there has a clergy and a group of men who oversee the churches that they are a part of. That is not the Bible. It is not the way that the true churches do it. And that's because that's not how the Scriptures teach it. It is a church office. It is not an office which is apart from a church relationship. It's not something out there that a group of men have. It is an office in the church. Now, some might think that Paul or Timothy and Titus had such a function because of the epistles that bear their names, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But I want to explain something concerning those letters. And I think it helped. I saw this more clearly in probably the last month. But those letters are, they must be the best Scriptures to help a missionary know what he's to do when he goes out from a church and into another area and starts other churches. He has it's the blueprint for him to know what to do as he moves out there. I was thinking about it. It's come up a number of times as I studied this. You remember the Scripture, for example, where an heretic, I've always misread this, an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Reject in what way? Put him out of church? You know, I don't even see Scriptures that address that particular issue. In most cases, until a heresy takes place and it comes to the point where it causes divisions, the church would take some kind of a disciplinary action. But we all have certain differences that we bear in this church. And we don't discipline everybody because they have an independent mind and they think for themselves. But there's a point where the church becomes offended and then that member must be cut off. I believe that's proper. But the first and second admonition, this particular person is rejected from not the church, but from being considered as a viable candidate for pastoring that church. You don't want a schismatic person in the office of a bishop. And that's those kinds of instructions are in there to help them to look among that congregation that they're working with and seeing men that are suited for that office. Tell me that's not the case when you read those books again. And instructed them how to take care of the members and how to conduct themselves among one another. Things like that. Well, there's other such things. But we go on, and it says, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. The only time that this scripture, the word over the which, it comes from two words, in ho. Now that doesn't mean anything to you. But many times, I checked 56 times, is translated as in the which. And that's all it means. And in this sense, and I'm not correcting the King James, it's perfect. What I'm giving you is the sense of these scriptures. It is emphasizing not so much it's over the which, because he's a bishop. He's an overseer. And it translates up like this, but we don't want to miss the point that he is of them. He is in them. He is with them. And other scriptures will back that up as well as we move into this. Over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, or has appointed you to this place. Their duty is to feed the flock. Peter says, feed the flock of God, which is among you. You see it? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we've just been there, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Notice that. And in Revelation 2:1, to the seven churches, and to the angel of the church. All seven of them are dressed like that. The pastor is a part of the church. We don't have a problem with that. But I want you to see it again and be reminded. A pastor is not over a church as being a higher person. I'm going to say some things that might kind of rattle you a little bit, but I'm going to tell you the truth as I see it. I think it's necessary. But he's not a higher person than anyone else in this congregation. He is your brother. But he is over her, that is the church, both by divine and corporate appointment. The church has to agree to this as well. We wouldn't neglect that. His greatest charge, and I want to emphasize this, his greatest charge is to feed the flock. He's the pastor, the sheep. And what does that mean? We've already read four scriptures, or three, that had concerning feeding the flock and their duty. He is to feed them. They are set there in the church by the Lord. Feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. The church, I'm not finished, but we'll come back into it. The church is not the pastor's church. It is the Lord's church. It's the Lord's church, and he must rule, meaning for pastors to rule, that he is to attend and govern the Lord's church, not by coercion or threatening, but by the Word of God. Most often, direction should be gentle, Titus 3:2, patient, 1 Timothy 3:3, but sometimes it must be sharp. 1 Timothy 5:20 and Titus 1:13. You need to know that. He is charged, it's his responsibility to guide the conduct of the saints by faithful exposition of the Word of God. That means commending good behavior and condemning evil behavior as well. For the church, her elder, she can have a singular elder, she can have a plural elder. And we see a number come out from Ephesus. Let me find my place here. A church has her own officers, much like a husband and wife relationship. The Scriptures teach that a wife is to be subject to her own husband. Very interesting, very important. Consider the concept. But that does not mean that she is subject to every man that is a husband. We have a number of Scriptures. Let the wives be subject to their own husbands. It's said three times at least in the Scriptures. The church knows who her pastors are, or pastor is. Obey them that have the rule over you. In other words, the same word for rule is to guide. In Revelation, it's translated as rule as well. Salute them that have the rule over you. In Hebrews, twice. Pastors are not lords. Peter says, neither is being lords over God's heritage. They have no biblical preeminence or superiority, where John had spoken of one named Diotrephes who loves to have the preeminence. They don't have to be the sharpest tool in the box. Brethren, they don't have to be the smartest person in the building. But they must be called of God. And they must be assured of that. And they should preach, teach with all authority. Teach these things, command them, it says in the Scriptures. These things speak and exhort, rebuke with all authority. And the most powerful influence pastors should have with the saints is their humble, gentle leadership by example. Be examples to the flock. The fellow elder said, Peter, to others, living a godly life. I suppose if you attended to these Scriptures, I could imagine hearing someone saying, well, you know what, we can do more than that. You know, we've got decisions to make, and we ought to be able to make people do things. And I'm sure there are a number out there that will do that. And from this kind of preaching, you think your hands are tied. Oh, no. We're trusting God to work in His people. Well, it feels like our hands are tied. But if I've ever experienced a work of faith, it's been this. We've got to trust the Lord. All we can do is preach the Word and trust the Lord to work. Any more than that, and we're doing the wrong thing. I didn't say it was easy, but it is right and it is best. And as every preacher will have to say, God being my helper, that is the way we will do it. Consider, now, getting back to this moment here about feeding the flock. In Peter's, feed the flock of God which is among you. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Stay in a frame of mind. I believe it says this by so many words. Stay in a frame of mind where you have the liberty to minister to the congregation. Don't get yourself down to where you must do this, you must do that, you must do it. You know, it's the same for you when you go to work every day. I've been there. One of the greatest things that happened to me years ago was when I walked off a job, I couldn't buy one after that for about 3 years. It was hard. And I learned a lesson. It taught me something. Every time I started to grumble about the job I got after that, I stopped. I thanked God for what I was doing. We need to do these things willingly, brethren. In Timothy 4:2, 2 Timothy says, preach the word. He tells them to be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And in Titus, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. We need to remind one another that, hey, we're supposed to obey the laws. We're supposed to honor the king. These are practical things. These doctrines touch our lives. I can't think of a doctrine that doesn't touch our lives in practical ways. The doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of the grace of God, the doctrine of everything. It touches us. It's important. When doctrines aren't important anymore and they're not taught, we're headed for trouble. He told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save, both save thyself and them that hear thee. In what way? Saving our lives because we're obeying the Word of God. We're not wasting our time. We're redeeming the time according to the Word of God. And He warns them to hold fast the form of sound words. We don't want to play games. I don't want to tell stories. And you know I couldn't tell the story to save my life anyway. So we already have an advantage there. It's funny. We're crippled in that respect. Perhaps that's good, but we made some of that a matter of prayer anyway, okay? But feeding the flock is its primary function. It's the primary function of a pastor. And I want to say this. And I'm not saying we're perfect when I commend you. We have things. Listen, brethren, I know some of you don't read your Bible. I know that. I can tell you that. You don't read your Bible faithfully. I wish you did, but you don't. But this church has been a great blessing to Brother King over the years and to me because you saw the necessity of keeping us in the book. It can be taken advantage of, and we're moving into that in a minute. I believe this is why I wanted to wait on this. But we have been given the great opportunity to minister in the Word of God. And we have to put off a lot of things. And what I mean is, we can find so many other things to do. I can piddle away my day down there playing around with anything under the sun. It's just like prayer. Sometimes it's like, I got to sit down to do this, but I keep, oh, this, oh, that. But we've got to stay in the Word. It is the most important thing. And the apostles understood that right off the bat. They had made provision. It says, when the necessity came up to concerning the widows. You'll remember this. It was our study in the book of Acts. It is not reason, they said, that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. When the pastors get distracted and filled up with all sorts of other things to do, the church is going to suffer for it. We need to keep in the book. And thank you for that opportunity. You saw it as important. And I commend you for it. Great blessing to me. But it is it's a bit of work. I tell you, if you think you're called to be a pastor, you need to do a couple of things. Sit yourself down behind a table or a desk for about 30 days. See if you can do that, because that is a great part of what you'll be doing. You can't read the Scriptures running around to Walmart and riding four-wheelers and things like that. You're going to have to sit yourself down and get to work. Brethren, study is work. And I know you know that. But consider it, if you're thinking about this, it's work. Now, And it's a great blessing, but it is work, and you will be wearied in it. Now, they're to feed all of the flock, not some of the flock. They're to tend to all of the flock, to every member of His church, the Lord's church, the one He's been charged to oversee. Pastors to strive as well to make this book an open book. I hope that when we say the things that we do, when we present our lessons, our studies, I know it could be better. If I had a year to prepare one, it might get better. But we've got a few days, and we try to make it happen. And I believe the Lord works. But I hope you're interested enough when we're finished to go home and search the Scriptures for yourselves and determine whether or not it's right, the things that I've said. That, I hope, is going on. And I believe it is to a great extent. But it should be an open book. And they are to preach the word and minister to every member without partiality. It should be a book that when he's done would have you want to search the Scriptures for yourself. Like a newborn babe desiring the sincere milk of the word. Let me move forward just a little bit. You'll remember in this verse, I have this one marked. It is a very important verse in the Scriptures, Acts 20:28. If I ever think about Jesus being God, this is one of those Scriptures. Wouldn't you know? It says, to feed the church of God, which He's purchased with His own blood. I saw this today and it's like, of course. You know, this says that God had blood. And it's interesting because two of the so-called oldest manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, if I have said that right, it's kind of Latin. Those two, a couple of Catholics, had raised these two documents up to be the documents that the Word of God is supposed to be based on, and they're of the most corrupt documents that there are. Okay? And for the most part, they're discounted as having any authority. And here is a place where those two corrupted documents agree with the King James Version Bible and the received text. And oh no, that can't be right. It's amazing. Because it's important. Unbelievers, they're not going to believe it as it is. But Jesus Christ is God. Now we know that, but this is that Scripture that says it outright when we just look at it. To feed the church of God which He has purchased with He who God. God has purchased it with His own blood. There are some Scriptures worth notating in your Bible. That's one. And you have blank pages in the back. These Scriptures that I'll give you in just a moment are such Scriptures that you ought to have written down, because this is the very thing that's always called into question. The deity of Christ. Was Christ God? Well, there's no question about it according to the Scriptures, but people will bring things up. And I want you just to know these Scriptures. For instance, 1 John. You know John 3:16? 1 John 3:16. Look at what it says. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He, who? God, laid down His life for us. Jesus is God. Notice that. There's no question about it. John 20:28. Thomas answered and said unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. In Acts 7:59. This is a really good one. They stoned Stephen. Notice this. Calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. How much clearer can that be? Acts 16:31. There's about six I want to give you. Acts 16:31 and verse 34. We'll skip and go to these two right here. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your house." Verse 34. "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced," what? "Believing in God with all his house." It's a parallel statement. It's perfect. Titus 2:13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Zechariah, an Old Testament scripture. "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains," Zechariah 14 verse 5, "shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake, from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord God shall come, and all the saints with thee." And who's that? That's Jesus Christ in the day of his coming. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will God bring with him." Two more. 1 Timothy 3:16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And it goes on. "Justified in the Spirit, God was. God was seen of angels. God was preached unto the Gentiles. God was believed on in the world. God was received up in the glory." And this last one. Hebrews 1:6. "And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him." Jesus is God. And we see that in this great text here in Acts 20:28. To move forward, and we'll finish this in just a moment. "For I know that after my departing," I want you to notice this, "shall grievous wolves." We've spent some time discussing this before. I think it's necessary. I don't think it's just, I'm not making this up. We're studying the book. Here we go again. We're talking about wolves. What are wolves? They're false teachers. They're antichrist. They're not sheep. They're wolves. That's who they are. They're the eternally reprobate as opposed to the eternally elect. These manifest their reprobation by what they do. They are not of the church. You'll notice that. He says, "After my departing shall grievous wolves enter into the flock, in among you." And what do? They don't spare the flock because of their own lust, their own covetousness, their own program. They're out here to destroy the faith of God's elect. That's their life. That's what they do. They're going to turn the Word of God around. They're going to twist it all up. And you know, Jesus isn't God. It's something's going to come up real sly like that. Or a number of other things as well. But I wanted you to notice. He says, now he's not saying that any of them are wolves. He didn't say that. They're going to enter in after my departing. They're going to enter into among you. Notice that. Then we move into the next part. Not sparing the flock. And notice this. Now this is a little different. And this is where we have the opportunity to give you a good warning about men of God and their troubles. Hey, we're sinners. Remember that. And this comes up. "Also of your own selves shall men arise." Some of you that have come out here all this distance to see me, to speak to you for this last time. You made this journey. You love the Lord. You love the church. You love me. You've come out here. Some of you are going to speak what? Perverse things. Twisted things. For what reason? And don't tell me there's not some temptation for the men of God to fall into this. Because this is one of those things that will come up. To draw away disciples after them. They get people hungry. They get divisive. They get schismatic. They will end up dividing the congregation. Hey, good men of God have done this. These aren't antichrists here. He's not saying that. You know, preachers can teach wrong things. We don't want to.
I hope not. But we can say things that are wrong. Not everything do we say is a thus saith the Lord. Sometimes I need to learn better about saying, you know, my opinion is.
I want to say a thus saith the Lord. But we are prone to error. I don't know how many times Brother King has said I've made a mistake, but I know I have. And I'll make some more. And that's where one another comes in. Consider it. I'm not perfect, and brethren, preachers aren't, but there is that in them to draw away disciples after them. Did Paul know who they were? I don't know that. We don't, it's not revealed. But the Lord knew. And it would come to pass, as a matter of fact, when Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy is Ephesus, and guess what? They were there. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, you read it for yourselves, and you'll see that just like he said, some of them had begun to teach things they didn't know a thing about, arguing about the things about the law. They were doing these kinds of things, telling them, correct it. Correct them. Show them they need to do otherwise. Consider that. In verse 31, therefore, he says, watch. Be on guard. Watch. Now, their watching isn't going to prevent it from taking place. But they'll be aware of this if they're watching. And know what to do if things need to be done. Therefore, watch. And remember, and now we have an instance that shows us just how long he was at Ephesus. That by the space of 3 years, now, earlier we'd seen 2 years, and then we saw about 3 months, but it was a total of 3 years he was there at Ephesus. He ceased not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. I have really had to pray about this. I'm very cry-bound. I can cry, and I do, and I'm praying for better control, rule over my spirit. I think it's better, but I'm telling you, pastors have a concern for the flock. Doctrine and practice, what's going on. And the Apostle Paul, a number of times, I believe two at least, maybe three, where he cried many tears for the saints. It says while he was with them, night and day with tears, he pled with them. He taught them the Word of God. It must have been, I need you to really grasp what I'm talking about. If you know the Lord at all, have the interest. Get in the Word of God. Read it. Thirst for righteousness. Consider these things. So he says, and now, brethren, he says this, I commend you to God. And what he's saying is, I'm going. I'm leaving. And it's as if he takes you, every one of you, the elders there, and he says, I'm standing you now with the care of God. I can't do anymore. It's out of my hands. I commend you to God. I'm standing you alongside of God. I'm commending you to God, to the Word of His grace. He's talking about the whole substance of the Word of God. It's all of grace, which is what? Able to build you up. There's been something we also make a part of our prayers that we would do all things unto edifying. Consider this as a goal, a very worthy goal to have as the children of God. That everything we do might be with the mind of edifying the body. If it doesn't edify, if we can at all, leave it off. Make that your prayer. But the word of His grace is sufficient. We might think our hands are tied and we can't. But it's sufficient. Is able to build you up. And they can get discouraged. I had a brother send me a message this week. It blessed my heart. I'm telling you, it made my day. I needed that word. No one knows how much I needed that word. Matter of fact, I haven't been the same since. If your inheritance, he says, among all them which are sanctified. Not going to be. He said, you are. Brethren, when Jesus died on the cross, God declared us holy. It's a done deal. His blood, we've been forgiven of all of our sins. The punishment for sin is gone. We're holy. And now, we need to act like it. He says, among all them which are sanctified. And I could go into a number of scriptures. I know I've been a little long for you on a Wednesday night. If you ever think about it, I have these notes posted on the web. And you can check into these certain areas. But I'll give you one. I had someone tell me about a week ago that the Sodomites, they're without hope. They're reprobates, eternally reprobate. It just shows. And I said, no, that's not true. In Corinthians 6:11, you know, God has saved some of the Sodomites. He's still saving some of the Sodomites. It's not the end of the road. Antichrist are another thing. But listen to this. And such were some of you. And he says, what? You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of a God. And I missed that scripture, but notice the things that he says. Such were some of you. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. That's the people that Jesus saves. I'm telling you, that's who we are. We just don't want to talk about it. We shouldn't talk about it anymore. You don't need to know my evil past, and I don't need to know yours. We've been washed. It's a thing of the past. The punishment's gone. We're made holy, now act like it. We should have put away those things. He says to them, what a testimony. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. How important that is. Yourselves, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. We saw that in Thessalonians, how he told them to get up and get to work. Some of them weren't doing it. Get out there and put your hands to it. And that they had done that to be an example for them. He says, I have showed you all things. And it also is translated in another place, warned. He showed them, it warns them, these elders, about these things. All things that have to do with the ministry is his focus here. I've showed you all things, not all things without any kind of context. But he says, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. What does that mean? Help those who cannot do for themselves. And when we fall into a hard place, help them. That's what he's talking about. Help the weak. You know, if you're not like that, then we ought to be up and going to work and doing something to provide for ourselves and for others. That's what he's saying. so laboring, you ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I checked this. I checked around. I wanted to know. Paul is giving us something, and it's not in the Scripture anywhere. He's referring to the words of the Lord. Now, I don't know whether or not I've read some things. I need to check. But being it's not anywhere in the Scriptures, I don't know if it means that he gathered from all the other words of the Lord, and there are a number of them that bring you to this conclusion that it's better to give, it's more blessed to give than to receive. But I actually think it's more this. The fact that he says it is the fact that Jesus did say it. It's not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. Paul knew it, and it's been preserved for us in the Scripture. And as simple as that. But either way, but I definitely agree with the second that Paul is repeating something that the Lord had said himself, and that has been preserved for us. But he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. A great number of Scriptures teach that. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all and wept sore and fell upon Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, meaning in this life. The way things are now, you're not going to see me again. Obviously, till the Lord comes. That's the idea. But in the flesh, it's a hard thing to say goodbye to someone you know you're not going to see again. It's a hard thing. And they wept sore over this. And they accompanied him all the way over to the ship. Thank you so much.